is from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then finally, our reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." May the Lord bless this reading and our understanding this morning. Well, I mentioned earlier, it is the Baptism of Christ Sunday. It's a time when we remember not only the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, but our own baptisms as well. We have two sacraments in the Protestant faith: baptism, which is the sacrament of initiation, and this is a symbol of a new beginning. It represents the redeeming grace of God. The other is communion. And communion is the sacrament of sustenance. It represents the sustaining grace of God given to us throughout our lives. Well, in baptism, water is an important element. It's the symbol of our covenant relationship with God. And baptism marks us belonging to God at that point. So from that point forward, as Christians, our lives are no longer our own, as we are given a new purpose, a divine purpose. Belonging to God and serving God faithfully transforms us. It transforms our values and profoundly changes how we live our lives. Well, one of the devotions I read each day is written by Reverend Dr. Michael Piazza. He's currently pastoring a church outside of New York City. It's a Presbyterian church. But he tells this story. It's a story of a remote tribe in the Fiji Islands where that change was very significant. This tribe was violent and bloodthirsty. They were known for killing their enemies by placing their heads in the indentation of a giant rock and then smashing their skulls. After the tribe became Christian, however, they stopped this practice, of course, and that rock was moved into what became their church. The indentation in the rock became their baptismal font, and an amazing representation of change, the change that takes place within us when we are faithful to our baptisms. Well, as I prepared to write today's message, I pondered what to say that would be fresh or different, because I've talked about baptism before on multiple occasions. And when I was reading through our scripture lessons for today, I came to that section in Acts, you may have noticed it, where it says, "The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." And then in parenthesis, it says, "For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, I found this to be an extremely interesting statement, so I decided to spend some time with it. The implication, of course, is that the baptism part, where we use the water in whatever form, sprinkling, immersion, didn't necessarily mean that you received the Holy Spirit right away. So I was curious what else might need to happen in order for that Holy Spirit to arrive. As just a little background, the New Testament book of Acts is the story of the early church. It follows the gospel story, and in fact, the person that wrote Luke also wrote the book of Acts. While some of the apostles, of course, scattered outside of Jerusalem following the resurrection of Jesus, others stayed, and they formed a council of sorts that served as the authority on questions and practices of the faith, or as they called it then, the way. One of the big questions, for instance, was whether a non-Jew must be circumcised in order to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, today's reading describes a situation regarding that council where the apostles have heard that the people in Samaria have accepted Christ, and they are curious about this. You may remember the Samaritans from other stories and how they were shunned by the other Jewish tribes because they were not pure-blooded Jews. They had intermarried with Gentiles and were therefore unwelcome and restricted from the temple. Philip, another of the apostles, has been in Samaria, and the people there have been listening to him eagerly. And Philip has been filled with the Holy Spirit. He is performing healings and other miracles, and as a result, people are believing and being baptized. For the apostles, the idea of accepting non-Jews was a huge step for them, despite what Jesus told them before the ascension. You know these words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." But for the apostles, there was still a degree of uncertainty over what this meant or how they should do this. For instance, would the Gentiles need to become Jews and adhere to the law? The Apostle Paul certainly had his views on the subject, as his letters testify, but for others, they were unsure, uncertain. So I think it was little more than a curiosity that prompted them to send two of their own to investigate, Peter and John. They went to see for themselves. They might have been thinking, for example, that these Samaritans aren't sincere in their faith or in their belief of the good news, but rather have been swayed by these miracles that Philip has been performing. I'll come back to this in just a moment. Well, the scripture is vague. There's only one sentence, but apparently when Peter and John arrive and they see for themselves the sincerity of these new converts, they pray and they lay hands on them, and lo and behold, the Spirit comes down and fills them. Interesting, don't you think? This act of baptism by itself was not enough to invoke the Spirit. As I thought about it, I turned back to Luke chapter 3 and read these words of John the Baptist. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. These words were early in Luke's gospel, but they seem consistent with the idea that there are two parts to our baptisms: a physical component where we have the water, but even more importantly, a spiritual component. It's unfortunate, but I think that many Christians settle for the first one. Luke's mention of fire, of course, reminded me of Pentecost, where the Spirit arrived like divided tongues as of fire and settled on each one of them that were there. But I think the reference to fire means something more. When I think about the qualities of fire, uncontrolled fire, I think of destruction, an unyielding force that just moves over the land, and it consumes everything in its path. So it's possible, metaphorically speaking, that to be baptized by fire could mean that parts of us are also consumed and destroyed and replaced by something else. It's something for us to think about. Well, while this event in Samaria doesn't answer the questions that the council was debating in Jerusalem, Peter and John are convinced that the Samaritans are sincere. and that God's word is for all people, not just for the Jews. If you go to verse 25, it reads, "Now, after Peter and John had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to many villages of the Samaritans." Well, included in Acts chapter 8 is another story. I told you I'd come back to this part about the miracles and their effect. Well, this part describes the conversion of one man whose name was Simon, no relation to Simon Peter. But this man practiced sorcery and magic in the city before Philip arrived on the scene. And it's said that he also saw these magnificent acts of power that Philip performed and converted as well. But after Peter and John invoked the Holy Spirit, Simon offered Peter and John money if they would give him the power to invoke the Spirit. Well, you can imagine how that went over with Peter and John. They rebuked Simon and said some pretty harsh words, warning him that his heart was not right with God. But as I thought about this, I thought it was also a clue for us as to what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. It's a significant life change, a complete transformation on how we see the world and the events that take place around us. You see, being baptized in the Spirit sets us on a path to becoming Christ-minded in our thoughts and actions. Not Dave-minded, Christ-minded. I've been reading a book by Rachel Held Evans, and it's entitled Inspired: Slaying Giants, Walking on Water, and Loving the Bible Again. And in one section, she talks about the role of miracles in converting the early believers. She talks a bit about the healings and the other wonders, but concludes with these thoughts, and I'll paraphrase: "Perhaps the most miraculous were not the healings, the raising of the dead, or the casting out of demons, but the way the apostles embraced outsiders. One of the first converts was a royal Ethiopian eunuch, a black man, a man Philip enthusiastically baptized and welcomed into the family of God, even though eunuchs were sexual and ethnic minorities forbidden to worship in the temple. In another instance, Peter set aside nearly every kosher restriction and sat down to eat a meal with a Gentile. And he later said this," this is Acts chapter 10, "You all realize that it is forbidden for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. However, God has shown me that I should never call anyone impure or unclean." Well, Rachel Held Evans goes on to say, "The apostles were able to grasp what many modern Christians have forgotten, or perhaps never learned, that what makes the gospel exceptional is not who it keeps out, but rather, who it lets in." Well, Michael Piazza tells another story. This one is in the book The Proper Bostonian by Cleveland Armory. And he tells of how this gentleman named John Lowell ate oatmeal for breakfast every day of his life. Then one morning, his wife burned the oatmeal, and there was no more in the cupboard. His wife, of course, went to him and explained they were having no oatmeal that day, despite the fact that it had it for 50 years. And John Lowell responded, "That's all right, my dear. I never really cared for the stuff anyway." That's the definition of a gentleman. But does this describe our approach to life? Are we living oatmeal lives when a divine purpose is calling to us, beckoning us to live lives of splendor and glory as disciples of Jesus Christ? Perhaps one of the best things about Christmas, the season we've just left, is that it disrupts our routines and it forces us to think about and put the needs of others ahead of our own. When I question people what they like most about the season, they tell me it's how everyone seems to be a little more kind, a little more caring towards their fellow humans. Well, the truth is, the water and the fire of baptism calls us as Christians to live Christmas 365 days a year. Because as baptized believers, we are no longer our own. We belong to someone much greater, none other than Almighty God, the Creator of the universe. Let us pray.